So grateful for all the visitors in our house. We have some wonderful visitors with us, the Long family sitting over here with us. You'll want to get a chance to meet them later on after the service is over today. I want to maybe discuss a few scriptures with you this morning about anger. I want to address what the Bible says about this to some extent. I would like to feel like I have presented at least a capsulized version of the whole counsel of God on this. And yet I know that there are many other Bible references and passages that talk about or illustrate anger, how it has helped a situation or hurt a situation, whatever the case may be. But I really think that this is something that will help all of us from time to time, because it's all about learning temperance. You know, God gave us the emotion, and so there is a purpose for it. We cannot deny that, and yet we realize that if everything upsets us, there's something wrong on the inside. We can't always go around being upset or getting mad at every little thing that doesn't work out our way and then fly off the handle. We can't lose our cool every time we turn around. That would indicate that there's something wrong with us emotionally. And if that's the case, then we need to counsel about that and pray and maybe learn some ways in which you can control your anger. But now I want you to understand that the title for this lesson comes from a couple of passages in the Bible about not being soon angry. And I want you to understand that it's the soon becoming quick to anger that is the problem. There are a variety of moods or dispositions that can lead to anger. Pride is not the only one. It's simply one of them that can lead to anger, because pride usually winds up disappointing us. It was said of Michelangelo and the great sculpture I have on the screen, the Pieta sculpture. It was commissioned to be sculpted by him in 1498 for a jubilee celebration by the Roman Catholic Church, to be on display at St. Peter's Basilica 2 years later. And as he stood by and watched as people admired his sculpture, there was a sense of pride about him that came along with all of the wonderful comments that people were making about the sculpture and the accolades and how beautiful it was. And it was different than a lot of other sculptures at the time, because while this does not reveal any particular Bible story or specific passage in Scripture, it was a belief that that Mary held the body of Jesus after Joseph of Arimathea took it off the cross in preparation for the burial. There is no Scripture that I have found that that was the case. And yet, it was portrayed as a mother holding her son before the burial. And what was unique about this is that he used a very young Mary instead of an aged woman, or a woman that had aged a little bit. She was as though that she had never aged at all. And a lot of the depictions or pictures of Jesus' mother, Mary, you'll find is a very young looking person, as if she had been perpetually young. But anyway, as they were coming by, there were some people that were wondering who it was that had carved this and made this sculpture. And they were attributing the work to other well-known artists when he himself was not yet well-known. And it angered him. His pride swelled up within him as he overheard these people talking about other artists doing the job. And somewhere on this sculpture, perhaps the lower garment of Mary, he went and etched his name in the sculpture. He did it out of anger because of what people were saying, that it must have been somebody else. And so he was offended. When our pride gets the best of us, we can become angry about little things like that and wind up doing something that we would regret. He wound up regretting after this incident. He never put his name on another piece after that. He wouldn't do it because when it came to religious art, he felt like it should have glorified God and not himself. And so what he did in anger, out of pride, In a moment, you can make a snap decision and then live to regret it. And so that's what he did. He wound up regretting it. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 17 says, "He that is soon angry deals foolishly." The NIV says, "A quick-tempered man does foolish things. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, the English Standard Version says. And so we know that a quick temper might cause us to make a snap decision, a knee-jerk reaction, and we would say something or do something that we would live to regret. And so that's one reason the Bible says not to be soon angry. You don't want to be known as a person. Now there's two places in the Bible that speaks about being soon angry. And that is in Proverbs 14:17. The other one is over in Titus when it's talking about the qualification of elders. James chapter 1, 19 and 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger." This is a biblical fundamental principle in the Old and in the New Testament. It is not the character of God Almighty in us if we are given to flying off the handle. In fact, it is the case that a person who has Jesus living in him and reigning and ruling over his life, that man or that woman is practicing self-control over his own emotions. The Bible tells us in verse number 20 of this text that the anger of man does not, never, ever does it ever produce the righteousness of God. And so you've got to be cautious. If the Bible acknowledges that we get angry, if the Bible says that we need to temper our anger, it is because of this Bible fundamental fact right here that our anger cannot and does not produce the righteousness of God. And so if you're concerned about that, then this is a lesson that you'll want to pay attention to, because you'll have to practice at not getting mad quickly. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, "For an overseer, as God's steward," a bishop in the King James, "must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick tempered." Now, this is the English Standard Version, so the King James will say, "not soon angry." That's the same thing as saying quick tempered. He's not supposed to be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So, among that list, if you're looking for a man to fill the office of a bishop in the church, or an overseer, an elder, then you'll look to that man and you'll consider his ways. And if he is one who has a reputation of throwing fits, not getting his way, if he is soon to anger, and it's easy to push his buttons, then he's not the man you need for that position. And he has not developed enough spiritually to help you with your problems in this area. And so I think about some of the things, and I don't know that this is the case. I'm just simply supposing that as I look through the qualifications and the Holy Spirit is revealing the mind of God, some of the most important things that you should look out for in a man that is desiring the office of an elder, out of everything that's mentioned out of those things, I would think that those are some of the top issues that God is concerned about for our Christian life. In other words, it is the things that are listed in a qualification for an elder that God wants to see develop in your life as well. And so, does God want us to be arrogant as a church, as individual Christians? Well, absolutely not. Does He want us to be a drunkard? Well, the answer is obviously no. And does He want us to be violent or greedy for gain? No, He doesn't want that from us either. And so one of the leaders' qualifications is that they don't be like this. They're trying to help us with our problems. We're trying to develop and get self-control over issues in our life. That is, if we've converted from these sins, we're trying to practice this righteousness. It's better if we have people in place that have mastered that ability. I think about the word. When I look up the word anger in the Scriptures, or gidzo, and it is the Greek word, and I don't know much about the Greek, but I know numbers, and it is from G3709, and I think about Strong. Strong took the Greek, which was probably more difficult for all of us, and he put it in numbers, where we can look up numbers and find the definitions to words. And this word means to provoke or enrage, that is, become exasperated, to become wroth, angry or to be indignant. And it has been translated thus in the New Testament. And the Bible tells us there's another word for anger, and it is the word zealous, where we get our word zealous in the English language. It means heat, that is, figuratively, zeal. It is a jealousy that a man might have for his wife. That kind of zeal is there. And this is the word that has been translated several times in the New Testament. You'll see it over in James chapter 3 in verse number 16. In the negative, by the way, that envying is something that will deteriorate the relationships of people in the church. Indignation, talking about God's indignation in Hebrews 10:27. God is righteous in His indignation. Galatians 5, another negative, though, that one of the works of the flesh is emulations or fits of anger. If you would stop and think about the list of the things that would cause you not to go to heaven, that's one of them right there. And it's this word zealous. It's an uncontrolled, unseasoned zeal. The Jews, Paul said, had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal was not tempered. It was not used for the right reasons. There were persecutions. Even Paul was persecuting the church. He was angered at what Christians were doing. His zeal, though he thought it was a righteous zeal at the time, thought he was doing God's service, I'm sure. But it wasn't. It was not in the right direction. It was not tempered. It was not guided by God. Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that he had a godly jealousy for the church at Corinth. A godly jealousy. And yet the word for jealousy there in the Greek is this word zealous. And then where you probably see it and it's more prominent in your mind is when you read about Jesus in John 2. And later on, the last week of his life, he's at the temple and he's driving out. He's got this cord of whips and he's driving out those animals, overturning the tables of the money changers. You always have read that account and thought, well, man, you know, Jesus was angry. And he was angry. And the passage from the Old Testament that's quoted, his disciples are remembering a passage in the Old Testament about how the zeal that he had for God had eaten him up. He was eaten up with zeal. Well, this zeal, we talk about having zeal. A lot of times we think about pumping up and getting energy packed into the church and making us, you know, want to go out and evangelize and, you know, just getting excited about a certain thing. Well, that's one application of zeal. But when you read of zeal and Jesus in the same context, it's an anger. It's a righteous indignation. And I know what some people are thinking this morning. You know, when we get angry, it's usually a negative context in the Bible. But when God gets angry, it's okay for Him to get angry, right? It's okay for God, it's not okay for us. Some people conclude that. And a lot of times we think that because we know that God, His anger is a righteous anger. He does not sin in His anger. And that however His anger is exemplified, however it is carried out, usually it's punishment or destruction, but whenever you see it, you know we had it coming. That's not true with man's anger. Sometimes we get anger and we rage and we do things that we shouldn't. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, husbands, listen to this one. Wives especially, listen. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and sin not. Can you do that? Can you be angry? Well, the Bible says to do it. If you're going to be angry, don't sin. You're going to have feelings of anger from time to time. Things are going to make you angry. But don't use that as an occasion to sin. In fact, it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, your anger. Don't let the sun set. Deal with the problem quickly. And don't give opportunity to the devil. I think that's really interesting that verse 27 is with verse number 26. Is that in anger, sometimes we allow the devil to have place in our life. We will use our anger and we will allow Satan to use our anger to do something that we would regret. And so this is some of the things that the Bible says about anger. But the question is, how can I control my anger? What can I do about it? I know what the Bible says about it. I know that it exists. I know that my anger does not produce the righteousness of God. I know about the warning passages of it. But what can I do? Well, one of the things we can do is don't ignore the fact that we have a problem from time to time with our anger. We know that with any emotion, that if we go too far with it, we can sin. Is that correct? If I have a desire, if I have a lust, if I have an emotion of some sort and I act out on that emotion, I can sin. Now, that doesn't always have to be anger, but a lot of time it is. If I ignore the fact that I have a problem, then I'm not going to be able to do anything about it. I have to admit, we will never solve a problem if we don't think we have one. And so anger is not about someone else. It is about us. No one made us angry. We allowed ourselves to think and to feel anger. So if we can't admit the problem, we will never get on the road to recovery. So don't place the key to your happiness in somebody else's pocket. You take charge of your own emotion. Don't deny it. Number two, think about it. If I want to control my anger, I need to spend some time thinking about what sets me off. I think it's fair if I'm going to reflect on my own behavior that I think about and examine why I got angry. I need to think about it for a little while. We need to examine ourselves. The Bible says feelings are not wrong in and of themselves. They're just feelings. What we must not do is act impulsively, inappropriately, negatively upon our feelings. We've got to admit the feelings we have and examine them closely. Are we the one that's at fault? Are we justified in our emotion? Most of us know that we should not be acting inappropriately in our anger. I think we know that. And when we do, this only brings on another issue, and that is guilt. When we act inappropriately, we feel guilt about it. A third thing that we can do to get a grasp on our anger, and that is to talk it out. To talk it out. Anger can be expressed non-verbally. Husbands leave their clothes laying around the house because they know it irritates their wife. We stop communicating with our parents or children. Sometimes we ignore a boss or a fellow worker. That's probably a common thing we ignore. Sometimes we shun a brother or sister at the church. It may be as simple as snubbing someone at the grocery store. Or worse, we might gossip about the individual. But the best way to deal with anger is to talk about it with a friend. One who has walked where we're walking and has survived the hurt and the anger. How can you tell someone about the ocean if they have always lived in the desert? You have to be able to talk about it and get a control over it. And then I want to say you need to take control. Taking control is where you make decisions for yourself, taking steps in the right direction. You know, thinking about it is good, but if all you ever do is admit there's a problem and you say, I know I need to make some changes, but you never get around to making those changes, that's not follow through. What we need is follow through, and so we have to take control. And as we read a moment ago, Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick-tempered man does foolish things. We don't want to do that. James 1:19 says that we need to be slow to anger, slow to speak. And so we must slow down our emotions and stop thinking with our hurt heart and allow our intellect and our will to work on a Jesus-like response so that we won't live with regrets. We take control. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. We don't want to be that kind of person. We don't want to let our anger get out of control. Otherwise, that becomes our character. And we wind up being pot stirrers and abiding in lawlessness or transgression. Jim Taylor tells a story about his friend Ralph Milton. One morning he wakes up at 5:00 in the morning. There's a loud noise. He doesn't understand where it's coming from. Sounds like somebody's repairing boilers on his roof. Still in his pajamas, he goes out into the backyard to investigate. And what does he find but a woodpecker just chipping away as hard as he can at his antenna, pounding his little brains out on that pole, and he gets so angry that somebody has woke him up, so he picks up a rock to throw at the bird. He misses the bird, and instantly he hears this crash on the other side of the house like broken glass. He left his car outside all night, and the rock cracked his windshield. And then, so angry that he cracked his windshield, he kicks a clod of dirt with his bare foot and hurts his foot. And then he says something that nobody should ever repeat. And so what happens is, you know, sometimes our anger is uncontrolled and we wind up just hurting ourselves. We do something, a knee-jerk reaction, we get mad, we retaliate at what a woodpecker doesn't know he's tapping on metal. And then we wind up hurting ourselves worse than before. And so if we're going to take control, we have to put a stop to the madness. We have to stop hurting ourselves and realizing where the blame is to be placed. We've got to biblically express our anger when we're angry with people. Now, when I look at Matthew's passage, I don't have verse 20 up here, but verse 20 is about murder. And God says, you know, you've heard it said that you should not murder, but I'm saying unto you, you should not be angry with your brother without a cause. You know, your anger is what has led to this. And so, whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. He says, you know, even speaking out of turn, using our tongue to speak things to try to get back at the other person is not what we're supposed to do. He says, so if you are offering your gift, you come to church, you're coming to, and you've got to remember, this is the days before the church. This is the old Jewish worship system. But if they were going to bring the gift to the altar, and it was there that they might happen to remember that their brother has something against them, you know, they're mad at them about something. He says, you need to leave your gift, therefore, before the altar. You go and you first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And that reconciliatory process means that you have to start a discussion. And oh, how we fear that at times. We don't want to have that discussion because, well, you know, what if they don't change? What if they get mad because we brought it up and we just compound the problem and we can what if it to death and it still doesn't take care of the problem? We still hadn't followed the prescription of the Lord. The Bible says that we need to talk things out. He says you need to come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and then you be put into prison. And this issue seems to be more of a civil case and not so much something that would happen within the church. And yet the principles could be applied to the very same thing, because you know what? God says, I don't want you to worship me until you know that you've taken care of issues with your brethren. And so if you know of somebody that has aught against you, that has something that is against you, and it may be righteous, you know, they may be justified in what they have against you. You need to take care of that problem and not let the problem escalate. Matthew verse chapter 5, 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. He says, you don't want it to go to court. You don't want to get the court to convict you and then you wind up having to pay this huge fine. Let's settle this outside of court. It may be if we put away our pride, if we don't let it go that far, if we'll try to settle things before they get blown up, then we won't have to reap the negative consequences later on. Another thing that we could say is you need to be aware of angry people. If it's not your nature, if you don't like being around, some people don't like being around negative people. They think it kind of drains them of their energy. You know, whiny, mealy-mouthed complainers, people like that. Well, you know, those are probably less on my list of worries. I think about the temper that rages in people. And you don't really want to be around folks that are angry. The Bible says, don't make a friendship with an angry man. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't make a friend with a person when he's angry. That means don't make a friend out of a person that has an anger control problem. And with a furious man, thou shalt not go. Don't go with that kind of guy. These are the kind of people that you need to avoid. There are some people in your life that you don't need in your life. You don't need to be around them as much as so that they would influence you. You don't need to do that. He says in verse number 25, you could learn His ways, you could adopt His behaviors, and that would be a snare to your soul. That would be a way that the devil could get you. And so it seems in the Scriptures that people who behave badly have sometimes more of an impact or more of an influence over us who are trying to do what's right. We've got to be careful who influences us. Well, how can I control my anger? I could biblically express my anger. But then, finally, I want to talk about how anger isn't resolved instantly. You know, we can begin a process of trying to make things right with people in our life, people that we're angry with, people that are angry with us. But simply because we follow a biblical plan or a biblical model doesn't mean that God's going to miraculously fix all the hurt and all the pain that has resulted because of a sin. And so whatever our anger is and whatever the reason is, we have to realize that if we're going to take steps in the right direction, sometimes we need to take into account that we may be talking in terms of years for reconciliation to take place. Are you okay with that? I mean, I know we want an instant gratification, instant fix kind of a concept, and we have a tendency to think, well, God isn't paying attention, or that this thing isn't really working, you know, and so we just give up on it. But I want you to understand that there is a lot of time to take into consideration with hurt. I mean, look at the whole Jacob and Joseph situation. In Genesis 37 and verse 4, his brethren saw that his father loved him more than all of his brethren, and they hated him. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. And then in chapter 37 and verse 8, his brethren said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And it was several years later before they were ever reconciled. But it did take place. And then we can go to a little bit earlier into the book of Genesis, chapter 27. We can read about Jacob and Esau. And we need to remember that Jacob was about 70 years old when he decided that he would deceive his father Isaac. In other words, Jacob's deception was not a youthful indiscretion. It was something that he did when he was older. Jacob covered himself with animal skins and put on Esau's clothes and then lied to his father to steal Esau's birthright. And then you know that Esau, he was somewhat of a free spirit. He loved to roam the open country. Whereas Jacob, he was kind of a guy that liked to dwell in tents with his parents. Esau was not what you'd call a spiritual man anyway. Jacob had a heart for God. Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. And when these dynamics converged, it resulted in a tragedy. Because you remember how Rebekah and Jacob conspired to rob Esau of his birthright by deceiving Isaac. You really have these two guys, and they represent two different types of sinners. You've got Jacob that could be your religious sinner, and Esau, your non-religious wicked, and then Jacob, your religious wicked. I mean, there's people that want to do what's right, but they sin, and then there's people that sin, they don't care about doing what's right whatsoever. The devil was thrilled when Jacob did what he did. But you know, Esau was to be blamed too because he despised his birthright. And he regretted it later on. But you know what's interesting about all that? When it all went down, Esau wanted to kill his brother Jacob. He was so mad about it. Genesis chapter 27, 41 says, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. After he dies, I'm going to kill him. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee." In other words, he's so angry at you, the only way he can feel better about his anger is if he just kills you. And so she says, "I want you to obey my voice, and I want you to get out of here. I want you to flee to your uncle Laban's house in Haran. And I want you to tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away." And in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, his father says, "I'm going to bless you." And he charged him. He says, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. He says, but you need to go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And so his mother say, "Hey, you need to go to your uncle Laban's house and escape for a few days. Let this anger control issue go down." And then his dad says, "No, you need to go take you a wife, and you need to go to your uncle Laban's house and get you one of those daughters." And that's where Rachel and Leah come in. And you know what happened? For the next 20 years, Jacob would serve Laban to work off those women that he got. He didn't really want Leah in the first place, but he had to have her to get to Rebekah. And so he spent 20 years laboring. And I know that you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with Jacob and Esau? Well, I want you to know that after 20 years, Jacob decides to go back home, and he says, "Yeah, but you know what? We've got this unresolved conflict with Esau, and I'm pretty scared of him." The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 31, he says, "Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he instructed them, 'This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant, Jacob, says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now.'" That's after 20 years of service to them. Notice the humility in his voice. "My master, and I'm his servant. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants, and now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes." And then when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, but we did not speak to him. They were afraid of the number of men. And now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into the groups and the flocks and the herds and camels as well." And he's thinking to himself, you know, if Esau comes and attacks one group, this group can be left to escape. And so he's dividing up his group of people and all of his herds into two groups out of fear. Out of fear of what? Out of fear of what Esau is going to do to him. It's been 20 years since he stole his birthright. He said he was going to kill him. And those words have stayed in his mind all these 20 years. He probably slept with one eye open just wondering whether or not he was going to come pay him a visit sometime. That's guilt for you. Guilt will keep you up at night. Guilt will ruin your life. Guilt will keep you from resolving conflict with people that you should say you're sorry to. And so Jacob prayed and he says, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and to your relatives and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and the faithfulness you've shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me." And that's what he was afraid of. And yet when they met, it was open arms. There wasn't anything to be afraid of after all that time. But I'm going to tell you something, brethren. Anger becomes as a result of sin. Either you're causing it or somebody else is causing it. And you say something you don't really mean because your feelings are all revved up and you're just trying to get back. You're just trying to express the hurt for somebody else that they have caused you. And you wind up saying something that even after 20 years could still be in their head, tormenting them all their life. Now I want you to stop and think about this. when you think about your anger and what it is, the words that you say, and if you've ever wondered about how powerful your words are, take a lesson from Jacob and Esau. And just think about the power of those words and the fear that divided them after he said those words. Think about what caused that after all that time, that he was still afraid to approach his own brother, when really there was nothing to be afraid of. Same thing was with Joseph. Joseph was willing and ready to be reconciled. His brothers were scared when they found out who he was. And that's what sin does. Sin causes us to be afraid of people that we've hurt. I want you to understand that this is also very contagious. And I thought I found a kind of an amusing story about Billy Martin in his autobiography, number one. Billy Martin told about hunting in Texas with Mickey Mantle. Mickey had a friend who would let them hunt on his ranch. And they reached that ranch, and Mickey told Billy to wait in the car while he went and checked with his friend. He went inside, and he said, "Yeah, that'll be all right. Y'all can go hunting. You just do me a favor. I've got an old mule out there. It's real sick. If you would, shoot it for me. I can't bring myself to do it. Would you kill that mule for me? And if you'll do that for me, you can. That'll be like paying for your hunting on my ranch." And so he agreed to do it, but when he came back to the car, Mickey said his friend wouldn't let him hunt, and he says, I'm so mad at that guy." Mantle said, I'm going out to his barn. I'm going to shoot one of his mules." Right? He's just playing a joke on his friend. You know, so I'm just going to go out there and kill one of his mules. And so Mantle drove like a maniac out to the barn, and Martin protested. He says, "We can't do that." But Mickey was adamant. Just watch me," he said. And so he got to the barn, and Mantle jumped out of the car with his rifle. He ran inside. He shot that mule. And as he was leaving, he heard two other shots, and he ran back to the car, and he saw that Martin had taken out his rifle too. And he says, "What are you doing?" And Martin yelled back, red faced with anger. He says, "We'll show him. I just killed two of his cows." And so, even though it sounds like a really ridiculous joke that went bad, you know, Martin didn't know it was a joke. And it just goes to show that anger can somehow be contagious. I've often heard about husbands and wives that argue or fuss. They have a fuss. The advice has always been, never tell your parents. Never tell your in-laws about the fuss that you've had. Because long after you've forgiven your spouse, your in-laws are holding a grudge. It's true. Hatfields and McCoys. Think about it. How do you propagate such anger over all these years? How do you do that? Well, it's very simple. The Spirit of Christ that dwells in the Christian overcomes all the pettiness and all the feelings of fear, all the feelings of guilt, all the uncontrolled emotions that a person would have in their life. And conversion to Christ doesn't mean that Christ just comes in and miraculously dissipates all those feelings and uncontrolled anger that you have in your life. No, what He does is He influences your life through the Word, and He works on you, and He teaches you, and He trains you, and He molds you, and He shapes you. And over time, you develop into that person that God wants you to be. But it all begins with a decision to be proactive and say, "Hey, you know what? I've got a problem here. I want to get a handle on it. I know my God wants me to get a handle on it. How am I going to react the next time something makes me mad? What can I do different than reacting in anger and sinning?" And so we have to stop and think about that. And I would say to you today that you could begin by praying to God for strength. Praying. How do I handle myself? Can I pray for strength that I need, that I don't necessarily think I possess? And how can I be strengthened to do the right thing? The lesson is yours. God bless you. I love you. And I hope that some of the things that we've talked about today will be an encouragement and a blessing in your life If you've come here today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to offer the invitation of the Lord for you to obey Him by putting Him on in baptism. Having heard the Word of God, repenting of your own personal sins, confessing with the mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and being buried with Christ in that watery grave for the remission of your sins, you can rise to walk in the newness of life. You can walk hand in hand with Jesus today and be saved and know where you're going to go when you die. Do you know what's going to happen to you right now if you were to die? Is there any doubt in your mind about where you'd spend eternity? If there's a shred of doubt in your mind about where you would go at this moment, I can assure you that you need to come down front this morning. That we need to study together. We could pray if you are a Christian and you have a sin issue that you'd like prayers of the church for strength, come down front. If you need to obey the gospel or need a Bible study, we invite you to the front right now while we stand and while we sing.